Genesis chapter 33. We finished up chapter 32 last week, of course. Makes sense, doesn't it? 32, 33. Hello. Who's awake? Okay. But if you remember correctly, angels visited Jacob in the get-go. Just marvelous to see God's presence in Jacob's life. It certainly was marvelous for Jacob, I'm quite sure, especially after being, in a sense, in slavery for 20 years up in Haran, working for two wives and all, and really working for his uncle Laban. And he Laban, of course, just took advantage. But Jacob was on his way home, as we remember, and he does a couple of things. He divides his company, he divides his family group into a couple of groups, and then he runs to God. We see him praying. Because of the problem was is that he heard that on his way down that that Esau was heading towards him with 400 men. And so he was afraid. He was really freaked out. And of course, the first thing he does is he divides his company. You know, he does the work in the natural, and then he does go and he prays and he asks the Lord, "Oh Lord, you know, save me from my brother. And Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies." You know. And by the way, gang, I mean that's the basis that we can come to the only basis we can come to the Lord is on the basis of his mercy. Lord, I don't deserve the least of your mercies. You know, there's not a thing we can do at all to pay for the grace of God. There's nothing. I mean, I don't care if you had a billion years of amassing good deeds and works. You're never going to be able to pay God for what he... In fact, it would be an assault to him if you tried. Did you know that? It'd be an offense to him because what he's done for you, what he's done for us, what he's done through his son Jesus Christ is grace, it's a gift. It would be like you, dad or mom, you know, and your child comes to you you know, they start doing all these wonderful things and you go, "Honey, why are you doing all these things?" "Well, because I want you to love me, Mom." "Oh, come on. I already love you. You don't have to do all this to earn my love. You have my love. You know, just receive it." And it's really in receiving God's grace, it's in receiving his mercies that we're transformed. We're changed. Well, he runs to God, and later the angel of the Lord, really, the Lord himself wrestles with Jacob. And of course, I want to point that out once again. It wasn't necessarily Jacob wrestling with the Lord. It was the Lord wrestling with Jacob. See, Jacob was on the run. Jacob was, again, doing his own thing, as usual, and God had to get a hold of him. And Jacob won that battle by losing. And the same with you, the same with all of us. We win with God by losing. With God, by surrendering, by giving up. And anybody still struggle in any that area at all? I mean, just surrendering? I mean, isn't it kind of, I mean, I surrendered yesterday. But today's a new day to surrender, isn't it? It's just amazing how quickly I want to take the reins of my life over again. And yet, what did God have to do? What did the angel of the Lord have to do with Jacob? Finally, to get him to surrender. He had to dislocate his hip. Anybody go through any of those kinds of things? Yeah, just a little brokenness, a little dislocated hip, a little, you know, tragedy, just to get our attention. And God would never send anything like that, never would do anything like that if it wasn't for our own good. Because he's madly in love with us. Well, the Lord changes Jacob's name, finally gets his attention once Jacob surrenders, and he changes his name from heel catcher, swindler, to that of being governed by God. And then we transition into chapter 33 where we actually see the fruition of Esau coming. So we have all that preparation, that praying, that wrestling with God going on, and now finally Jacob lifts up his eyes, verse 1, and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, and Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Kind of an interesting setup, if you will, arrangement. And you notice how he does that. You know, he takes the two maidservants, the women that, well, essentially became concubines, that his wives handed over to him and said, you know, have more children, you know, so it'd be accounted to me. And so, you know, he takes those maidservants and he puts them in the front with all their offspring, you know, in the front of the line. And then the next he puts Leah and her children. And lastly, he puts his favorite wife, Rachel, and Joseph at the last. You know, the idea here is, you know, hey, if Esau's, you know, I don't know about Esau. I mean, he's really, I don't know if he's going to kill me or what he's going to do. But if, you know, I'll put the least desirable of my family on the front. We kind of get a picture of Jacob's way of thinking and his heart, you know. But my question would be, man, how would you like to be one of the children, one of the sons of Jacob, you know, through one of the concubines there? How would that make you feel? Man, you know, it makes me realize even more so the importance of doing things God's way when it comes to marriage. One man, I mean, the original plan was one man with one woman for life, forever. You know, think of all the pain that children go through with a broken home. Tough thing. I'm one of those. I mean, my parents got divorced when I was 27 years old. You think, well, man, I mean, you're grown up, you can handle it. And I handled it, but it's not easy. Because you're thinking, and I mean, I can remember thinking, Lord, it just doesn't make sense. Mom and dad, they're supposed to always be together, they're supposed to always love each other. I don't understand this. You know, James Dobson, the psychologist, Christian psychologist, he said that the greatest thing that a husband or that a dad can do for his children is love their mother, love mama. It's the best thing you can do, because there's a sense of well, if he's valuing her, he's valuing also the children, and it makes us for a secure home. It makes for a secure upbringing. Isn't that the truth? I mean, and we live in a society today, 60% marriages end in divorce. And we wonder why there's so many problems. I mean, it's not all, you know, just because of divorce. I mean, there's other things, issues involved too. But that's a huge one, man. Broken homes. No sense of security. And so we have a bunch of people going out and trying to seek security, trying to find some sort of, you know, they feel like partial people, if you will. I mean, I know. I've struggled with that all my life. It's so important to experience the value. People today, one of the things that they struggle with coming to Christ and looking at God as their father. They say, well, what, God's my father? I mean, my picture of father is not that great. But see, here's the thing. The Bible's very clear about the kind of father that our father is, Abba in the Bible. I love the scripture, and this is what brought great comfort to me. I can remember first reading this in Psalms 27:10, when my mother and father forsake me, and then I will lift you up. God expressing to my heart, hey man, you know, people are people. People are sinners. Your mom and dad are sinners. They fall short. I'll never fall short. I love you with an eternal, everlasting love. Nothing can snatch you from my hand, you know. Psalm 68:5 says, speaking of our God, that he's the father of the fatherless. And he judges the widows. In God is his holy habitation. Isaiah 40:11 says he will feed his flock like a shepherd. You know, Jesus said, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? Take a look at me. And what was our shepherd like? I mean, he was one that he tended the sheep. He laid his life down for the sheep. That's the way he is in our lives. That's the Father. That's the heart of he, Isaiah 41, verse 11 says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs under his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. That's our Father. So we need to get a biblical perspective of who Abba is. His love, his compassion, his gentleness, his care, his concern. And that brings security, doesn't it? Those of us that maybe have come from a broken home, it brings a security. I mean, to feel that like you're not, you know, to have that baggage, if you will. I mean, it can be totally healed and completely in Jesus. Why? He's the head of all principality and power, is he not? And guess what the Bible says about that? I'm complete in him. I'm whole in him. I'm one in him. So important. Well, we see this setup, and certainly I can't imagine being, you know, those put in the front of the battle, but nonetheless he did. And then verse 3, he crossed over before them. He bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now, it's one thing I want to point out too before we move on is, here's Jacob just had an encounter with God, you know. He's now governed, but he's now Israel, governed by God. And yet we're going to still see what traits of Jacob throughout his life, aren't we? Anybody experience that in your Christian experience? Born again. Old things are passed away. And, you know, all things will become new. Amen. Praise the Lord. But every once in a while, I can Jacob out. I can swindle. I can do some dumb things. And I'm reminded of just really my absolute dependency on the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercies that are new every morning. Well, here we see Jacob, verse 3, crossing over before them and bowed himself down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. To me, I think it's kind of a good thing. Now, he had already sent gifts ahead, you know, to his brother. He'd already prayed beforehand, Lord, please, you know, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies, but please protect me from my brother. And now he approaches this situation with an attitude of wanting to reconcile with his brother, knowing the last words that he heard from his brother was, I'm going to kill you, 20 years ago. And of course, his brother had a lot of reasons to be angry with Jacob. Jacob swindled him. But so he bows himself down 7 times. Now, archaeology points out, history points out, that this was kind of a common greeting that a vassal king would bring forth to his overlord. A vassal king would come in, you know, he's a king of maybe a city. Well, then the king that's over, the head of over of everything, the vassal king would certainly, he would bow down 7 times. It was kind of a trait that they would do, pay homage, if you will. So there might be a sense of that. But Jacob kept bowing down. Now, people have a hard time with that. You know, some people do have a hard time with that idea of bowing down. I remember hearing a story about when President Obama went to the G2 leaders meeting in London there. And King Abdullah, he came before King Abdullah and Obama bowed down. Now, I don't agree with a lot of the politics. Certainly don't agree a lot of the policies of our president. There's policies I don't agree with. And there's certainly things I don't agree with King Abdullah. But one thing I would have to say, that's a good move to bow down. Now, the interesting thing is King Abdullah did not bow back, which just shows us his heart, doesn't it? You know, I mean, if you go to greet somebody, I mean, we kind of do that today. I mean, you go to shake somebody's hand, we bow a little bit, don't we? You notice that? We'll reach out and, hey, good to meet you. And usually they do the same thing. I mean, that's kind of what happened, I believe happened here. What Obama's complete motives are, who knows? I don't know his heart. But I certainly know that is the attitude that we should take, especially in the area of reconciliation with one another. And by the way, that's the business that we're all in, as we talked about last week. You've been reconciled unto God. In a sense, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the King of all things, bowed down to us, in a sense, as a servant, didn't he? Philippians chapter 2 tells us quite clearly. that mind that was in you, or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of in a sense of his position. Though he never became not God, he was always God. And why did he do that? Reconciliation. he's reconciled us, and he Paul goes on to say in there in Corinthians, he also gave us what? The ministry of reconciliation. Are you a Christian? You bear the name of Christ, you're a reconciler. Our attitude is that of bowing down, you know, doing whatever we can, you know, sending gifts, whatever it takes to bring reconciliation. Not that we compromise with truth, not any of those kinds of things, okay? I mean, I think, you know, we need to bow ourselves down to the Muslims. Not in the sense of, you know, I'm going to ever become a Muslim. Not in the sense that I believe, you know, I certainly have my you know, the Quran has got a lot of problems. Primarily, it's certainly not written by God. And without Christ, the Muslim is going would go to hell just like anybody else would go to hell without Christ. But I'm going to do whatever it takes to what? Reconcile. So that I can have an opportunity to witness to them, to bring them to Jesus. Isn't that what the Lord would call us to do? Absolutely. Whosoever of you desires to be first shall be what? Slave of all, Jesus said there in Mark chapter 10, verse 44. And I see this as evidence of the Lord working, the Holy Spirit working in Jacob's life. I mean, he's bowing down to his brother, but essentially, who's he really bowing down to? Who's he, you know, it's like, I'm bowing down. Who's got my back? Think about that. The Lord's got my back. You see, who's my defense? The Bible says that the Lord is my defense. Peter says it this way for, you know, giving us an example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22-21, there says, For to you this you were called, because Christ also offered or suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He didn't commit any sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but what did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, the Lord was willing to what? Bow himself down. Submit himself to the torture and everything he else went to, knowing that God is able, the Father was able to take care of him. He's able to take care of you. See, we can humble ourselves. And the thing is, guys, we have to have learned, we got to be learning at this point that pride kills. Pride is the most destructive thing, I think, in humanity. One of the six things, no, seven things that God hates. A haughty spirit is in the midst of it. God hates it. Arrogance. It's terrible. Now, I'm sure if Jacob came back arrogantly to his brother and says, hey, you should be bowing to me, I'm thinking things would be different. But the fact that he was willing to submit, the Spirit of God had gone before him in working in Esau's heart. We're going to see that. It's a marvelous thing that we see happening. Peter also tells us that we, all of us as Christians are to what? Submit ourselves one to another. We never should have this attitude, well, I'm not going to do anything till they apologize first. No, no, no. That's not the Bible, man. The Bible says you apologize first. You reach out first. You bow down first. All of us be submissive one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You ever had one of those proud attitudes where, you know what, I'm just not going to forget about it? And what happens? Oh, the Lord lets you just stew in that for a while. And you get more miserable and more miserable and more miserable. Yes. Well, a couple of things here, then we'll move on. Ingredients in the work of reconciliation that Jacob was a part of here. Number one was prayer. We should always start everything with prayer. And certainly when we have aught, we have issues with another individual, we need to be praying that up. Lord, give me the heart. Lord, give me. You know what? You should pray for your enemies. I remember working grocery business, I don't know, long time ago, and having this boss that I just absolutely, I wanted to take him out. You know what I'm saying? I wanted to give him the right hand of fellowship in a sense. And the Lord reminded me, hey, what are you supposed to be doing with your enemies? Oh, yeah, I got to pray for him. So I did. I started praying for him. I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray for him. It absolutely revolutionized our relationship. And I actually started liking the guy, and he actually started treating me really well. Reconciliation. So first of all, prayer. And then, of course, it's humility. Sending gifts, whatever it takes, to break down those walls of pride and hatred and bitterness. To win another heart, you see. And I do it for the glory of God. How is the world to know that we are his disciples, gang? By our love for one another. And that's not just word. That's in deed and in truth. That's in living it out. That's in being a reconciler. Okay, let's move on. Verse 4. What happens? Note the results here. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and jumped on his neck and started to cut. No, he didn't do that. He fell on his neck and kissed him. Isn't that great? Now, Jacob's probably going, oh, and he starts kissing on him. And guess what happened? Then they start both weeping. And they wept. You know, I'll never forget the time that the Lord put it on my heart. I mean, I had held bitterness against my father for a lot of years. I was a pastor. I was here in Michigan preaching. The Lord said, hey, supposed to forgive, right? Yeah. What about your dad? Uh-oh. And the Lord told me, I want you to get on a plane. I want you to go fly to Phoenix. I want you to go apologize to your dad for holding this grudge against him for all these years. The things he did, whatever. But you asked for forgiveness for being such a jerk. And that's exactly what happened. I did. And I can remember standing in his front yard, you know, as I was getting ready. And we were weeping. Arm and kissing and holding each other and just weeping, and it was amazing. Relationships never been the same. It's awesome. Esau ran to meet him, fell on his neck. See, God will go before us if we do the right thing. If we pray it up, if we be that reconciler, God's going to go before us, man. The battle belongs to who? The Lord. The Lord. Deuteronomy 1:29 and 30 says, do not be terrified or afraid of them, whoever them are. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Proverbs 21:31 says, do not be afraid nor dismayed, because this great multitude, for the battle is not yours. It's the Lord's. A lot of times we don't humble ourselves or submit to a situation, to an individual, because of fear. The Lord said, what are you afraid of? I'm on your side. Come on. It's crazy, I know. The Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them, Psalms 34:7. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler, Psalms 91:4. Verse 5 says, and he lifted up his eyes, he saw the women and children, and said, who are these with you? Now, this is Esau talking. He's like, I think he's like taken back by this grandeur of children and family. And I bet his heart was just melting. Who are all these with you? And so he said, these are the children whom God, and notice what Jacob says, I love this. These are the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. See, he doesn't, you know, he's still humble before his brother. And then the maidservants came near, and they and their children, they bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children and bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And the whole family followed suit. Uncle Esau, we pay tribute to you. You know, we honor you. Man, what a day of reconciliation. What a sweet day of reconciliation. Then Esau said, as things are going on, he says, what do you mean by all this company which I met? In other words, all the booty that was sent on before, the presents. And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Isn't this great? I mean, he's saying, I'm okay, bro. I got enough. Everything's okay here. But notice the answer. You know, he says, why you send all these things? And Jacob was just real honest for change. Trying to find favor in your sight. Bro, you know, I'm trying to find favor in your sight, Lord. And I think that that's a great attitude to have. Again, in reconciliation with other people. It's interesting, it can become an attitude that Christians have with the Lord. I think it can be a little bit of a tragedy. The Lord might ask you sometime, you know, why are you doing all this for me? Why are you doing all these things? And if we say, I'm trying to find grace in your sight, Lord, you know that's offensive to the Lord. You mean you're trying to earn you're trying to earn my favor? Trying to earn my favor? Did anybody fall into that trap? I think we all do. Absolutely. Because we live in a culture of there ain't no free lunch. We live in a culture of being responsible. Ain't no free lunch. Got to work for it. You know? Self-made man, self-made woman. Got to work for it, by golly. Well, you might have to do that in the world. You don't have to do that with God. The fact of the matter is, with God, it's not just a free lunch. It's free dinner. It's free breakfast. Everything we have is a free gift because Jesus Christ paid for it all. It's called grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Amazing. Hebrew writer tells us what? The blood of Jesus? What did it accomplish? We can therefore go boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need to find grace and mercy. Whatever my need is, I can run to the throne of God. Say, Lord, I need help. Lord, fix this. Take care of me. It's amazing. It's the amazing thing about biblical Christianity. There is no other religion in the world like Christianity. Because every other religious thing in the world is all about what? Being responsible. Following rules and regulations. You know? Doing our chants, our mantras, having to fast, having to pray, having to work, having to do good deeds. Not with Christianity. Jesus Christ paid for it, paid for the price of redemption fully and completely. And that's what rested, that's what won your heart. It was his kindness that led you to repentance. It wasn't the fact, you know, you didn't need anybody really to point out the fact you're a sinner. I mean, how long do you have to walk, you get up in the morning and man, in 5 minutes, you know that you're a sinner. Because you threw the alarm clock through the window, you know. It's not responsibility. Christianity is response. I'm responding to what Jesus Christ already did for me on Calvary, paid for in full. And now I'm just a recipient of the mercies and grace of God. Now I'm his child. And now I just want to just, I will pray more. And I will study the scriptures more. Because I want to, man. I want to know about this Lord more. I want to get to know him. I want to partake of him more. This world has nothing to offer me. And, Chris, anybody, you know, still think that this world has something to offer you? There's nothing here, man. It's all temporary. That chair you're sitting on, it's firewood. That car you drove in on, that's firewood. That house you're living in, more firewood. Big 55-inch big screen TV, electronic firewood. Still firewood. See, the pressure that, once that pressure of performance is taken off, we find that we have a greater desire to do the things that are good for us, you know? Spend more time in church, and spend more time in prayer, spend more time with brothers and sisters, because it's such a wonderful thing to grow in the Lord, to know Him, to experience His power and His grace. That's why we come here on Sunday morning, isn't it? And I just want to, Lord, I want to know a new aspect of You. I want to know You more than I knew when I came. Lord. Again, you'll never be able to, in a billion, trillion years, be able to earn one tiny bit of God's grace. Get over it. It's all a free gift. Once we receive His grace, however, then begins that power of change that works in us both to will and do His good pleasure. He makes the changes. Isn't that great? I love it. By the way, don't let your list of duties and tasks, if you're a task, you know, I'm like that. I mean, I'm like, give me a list. I'm going to check this baby off. And I'm starting to feel good because I'm getting close to the end. This is awesome. And then the Lord might say to you, well, is that your idol then? That now you're worshiping that. So you're not going to really enjoy My goodness, My presence, because you're following some list of do's and don'ts and you're checking them off. I read that this morning. Actually, it convicted me. And I was like, yeah, Lord. It's throughout the day that we need to be spending time enjoying Him, worshiping Him. Not being slave to some list. Because God can change that list just like that. Have you ever noticed that? You got this little agenda going on, and He can just, you like your agenda? Boom! Whoa, you just wiped me out. You wiped me out, Lord. Yeah, got your attention. And Jacob said, no, please. Verse 10, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive My presence from My hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with Me. Notice that. Jacob says to Esau, man, no, please take the stuff. Because I looked at you. And Jacob at this point he's seeing the face of God in his brother. I mean, he's really saying, Lord God, You really did a work here. Please take My blessings. That is, I brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have enough. So he urged him to take it, and he took it. Now, I want to point out something. In the original, verse 11, where Jacob says, I have enough, compared to what earlier on, what Esau said, I have enough, two different Hebrew words. When Esau said, I had enough, it's like, I've got plenty. I've got plenty of stuff. I don't need your stuff, bro. It's okay. When Jacob says, I have enough, it's like he said, I have all things. And Jacob did. Because Jacob just got done wrestling with the Lord. Jacob had so much. Jacob just not only had, you know, material wealth, which he did. He had a lot more than that, didn't he? In fact, he had so much more. He had spiritual wealth. He was the chosen. He was Jacob, who was going to become Israel, who was going to be the father of what? 12 tribes of Israel. Who Messiah was going to come through the lineage of one of his sons, Judah. He had a whole lot more. And he said, please take it, man. I have all things, is what Jacob is saying to Esau. I've got, take it. Awesome. That's what grace does to you. I mean, Jacob, we're talking Jacob. Jacob, you know, 20 years prior, used his brother as a stepping stone to get to where he wanted to go. I wanted to get on top. In fact, even in the womb, he's jerking his brother, trying to jerk his brother back so he can get out first. You remember the story? What a change in Jacob. Jacob's now like saying, oh, I've got all things here. Take it, please. Esau, please take it. That's what grace does. It turns a stingy, self-centered person into a giver, into a person that is just gracious. It's like the story of, you remember the story of that little guy up in the tree? Jesus is walking along. There he is, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, what are you doing up there, buddy? Come on down. We're going to have dinner at your house tonight. Zacchaeus comes down. They go to Zacchaeus' house. He experiences such the grace of God. What happens to that tax collector, that heathen tax collector? He says, man, if I've ripped anybody off, I'm going to give him fourfold. Becomes a giver. That changes his life. That's what happens when we allow the Lord to get a hold of us. Well, verse 12, then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks of the herds which are nursing are with me. And if men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. On your maps there, you should be able to see Seir's way down south in the arid land of Edom. Okay. So there's quite a distance where they are up in Peniel, up in that area, north, almost to between Galilee there and the Dead Sea. So Esau's going to head on down. In verse 15, Esau said, now let me leave you with some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So what's going on here? I mean, basically, you know, Jacob's is basically set this whole thing up as we're going to see. Verse 16, so Esau returned that day, went on to Seir. And verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, he named the place called Succoth. And Succoth means booth. Okay, so he made a house. So he made a booth. But what's happening? Jacob's just saying, no, cool. You don't have to hang out with me. You don't have to leave any people. You just go on back home. I'll catch up to you. Which was basically a lie. Wait a minute. I thought he's governed by God. Well, he fell back into some Jacobism, didn't he? Anybody that happened to, you know? Going along real good. Whoa, I had a great day with the Lord yesterday. What happened today? It's like the Lord pulls back the blinds, you know. Ah! You know, that's me. Oh, my gosh. Yeah. Still have to. Lord, man, it's getting to the point. Lord, I need to depend on you all the time. Yeah, exactly. 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 All the time. So he pulls a fast one. But, you know, Esau's going south to Seir and then right over to the left there. He goes really the opposite way there. There's still a difference, though, between Esau and Jacob. I want to point that out. By the way, Esau's looking pretty good, isn't he? I mean, my goodness, I mean, didn't hold against a grudge against his brother. That's commendable. I mean, that's amazing. He even graciously accepts his brother's gifts. He even offers a company to go and has protection with his brother Jacob. Does all these things. He looks like a fine citizen, doesn't he? He's a real gem on the outside. Real diamond. Jacob, on the other hand, kind of looks a little rough still, doesn't he? Looks more like, you know, rough and prickly like an artichoke. You ever grabbed a hold of an artichoke the wrong way? Ow! I hate those things. I used to work in produce, so I mean, just all the time. I don't want to do the artichokes, okay? Let me do the rutabagas. But artichoke, rough, prickly. There's a difference. I mean, diamonds look, I mean, everybody wants a diamond. But diamonds aren't alive. Artichokes are. That's the biggest difference between Esau and Jacob. Hebrews 12, 16 through 17 tells us that Esau was a profane person. Now, he looked good on the outside. And I say that because we know people, we have people, neighbors, we have people we work with. And man, from all outward appearances, wow. I mean, their lawn looks good. they're not only on time at work, but they get there early. Everything they do is great. You're just, man, he's a great guy. Such a wonderful guy. Does he know the Lord? No. He's dead. There's only one way to salvation, isn't there? And on the other hand, I mean, here's Jacob, alive, born again, you know, Spirit of God with him. And yet, he can still be rough around the edges, can he? You know? Still in that process. You know, God's still working on me, kind of thing. Now, certainly we don't want to make an excuse to live like hell. But see, the thing is, if you're born again, if you're alive, if you're not, I mean, you're not a diamond. I mean, you're not sparkly and shiny and perfect like a diamond. I'm still an artichoke, but I'm alive and I'm growing, right? The Holy Spirit in me is still working, okay? And slowly but surely, some of those pricklies will go away. Some butter and some garlic on them. Oh, man, you know, if they're cooked just. But anyway, but they're alive. You got the point. The main thing is always to keep the main thing the main thing. Guys, we need to be looking at life, looking at this world with eternity like it was stamped right on our eyes. Quit living for this world. Need to hold on to this world very loosely. Don't be dazzled by, you know, people's performances. We're only to be dazzled by the Lord. And you know, in the business of reconciling, in the business of reaching out and bringing the lost to Christ. I don't care how good a person looks. If they're not saved, they're going to hell. That's serious business. That's serious business. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Cana. And when he came from Padan Aram, he pitched his tent before the city, and he brought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor and Shechem's father for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it Elo Israel, which means the God of Israel. So he comes to the city. By the way, when God called him originally to come back home, he's supposed to come back home to what? The land of his kindred. It wasn't in Shechem. Now Shechem was close. Okay, he was in the land of Cana, but when God spoke to him there in Genesis 31:13, this is what he said: "I am the God of what? Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and get out of this land and return to the land of your family." What area? Well, Bethel's quite a bit way south. And also where his dad lived was quite a bit way south. So what's really going on here is Jacob is performing what we call, some people call partial obedience. And partial obedience is disobedience, okay? Now, we know that because what is the fruit that comes out of his life while he's in Shechem? It's not pretty. It's not pretty at all. In fact, it's probably one of the worst things, worst marks on Israeli history you can ever imagine that happens there. First of all, as we'll read, his daughter gets raped. And then, we'll get into that whole story when we get there. But it's a pagan city. Jacob does almost the same exact thing. I mean, really does the same thing as Lot did earlier on. He pitched his tent towards Shechem, just like Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. You're in the wrong neighborhood. And he subjected his family to that situation. Because they're very, I mean, Shechem, like Sodom, I mean, very pagan. I mean, if you ever want to get grossed out, just do a study on the ancient pagan cultures of Cana. Terrible. The same, just gross things they did to women and children. Despicable. Okay? Now, it's interesting that you don't hear much of that relationship going on between Jacob and the Lord while he's in Shechem. You know, if you parents, you have a child, and you know he's a teenager, and you find out he's dealing drugs. What's the loving thing to do? You're out of here, pal. You're out of here. Does he cease to be my son? No, I still love him. But there's no way I'm going to support his sin and rebellion. Fellowship is broken. Well, same thing with you, Christian. You can go ahead and live however you want. You can go outside of what God's choices are for you. You can do that. Fellowship's broken. God's going to turn up the heat a little bit. God's going to make it miserable. Why? Because he loves you so much that it's his way of drawing you back to him. You see. God's still our father. We don't cease to be his son because we decide to do some rebellion. But he's not gonna ordain it. He's not gonna bless it either. Understand that. He's a good God. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. He's a loving God. He's a loving Father. And he does what's best for us at all times. Well, chapter 34, what happens? Here's the fruit that comes out of this. Not going all the way down south like he's supposed to and just hangs out in Shechem. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. To Shechem, spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. So what do we see going on here? Dinah's out lollygagging, you know, meeting with the other gals, going, you know, Josephus tells us that there might have been a party or a banquet or something that she was at, and there, this Shechem, this young prince, she catches his eye and he rapes her. I mean, that's what it really, in the original, I looked it up. It's the idea of defiling with force. And I find it interesting that there in verse 3, it says that he loved her. And now he wants to marry her. And I'm thinking, you raped her. You defiled her. Now you want to marry her. And understand the culture. This is the kind of culture that's going on in with the Canaanites at that time. I mean, if a young woman was out on her own lollygagging around, and a guy saw her and says, "Hey, I want some of that," and went after her and raped her, it was kind of considered okay. And the sad thing is that now he's wanting to cover it up and marry her as well, try to make some sort of legitimize it or whatever, saying he loves her. Does he love her? I think we need to really come to grips with the difference between love and lust here. I think it's important for a man and for women, both of us, to come to that grips. Well, this is a tragic thing. Of course, again, where does the blame really lie with? Is it Dinah's fault? Is it Shechem's fault? I mean, Shechem's this, you know, this uncircumcised Canaanite who has lived in pagan society where, you know, promiscuity and everything goes. Is it his fault? Or is it Jacob's fault for disobeying God and allowing his family to be subjected to that kind of a thing? Jacob's a guilty one. In fact, in another place, it says that Shechem was even, there was some honor, a little bit of honor in the fact that he was going to marry the girl. Verse 5, and Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, and now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to meet with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. It was a wrong thing. And then, you know, we're not going to finish up, obviously. We got 5 minutes. At least 5 minutes to clip that clock. But the fact of the matter is, this is Jacob. Now, here's Jacob. In verse 5, you kind of get the sense that it's not really a big thing to him. The brothers get a hold. Now, understand, the brothers are, that's their sister, full-on sister. You know, to Jacob, this was just one, you know, the daughter of his wife that he really wasn't that interested in the first place. You know. And you go, wait, hold on a minute. And then what happens? The brothers, we're going to see what the brothers do is they go out and they set these guys up and check them. And they say, hey, man, yeah, well, let's bargain, let's trade, let's, you know, we'll marry wives and we'll do whatever. You can have Dinah the whole bit. The deal is you got to be like us. You got to be circumcised, okay? Well, then what happens 3 days after they're circumcised? And by the way, there was no scalpels in those days. It was flint rocks. There was no anesthetic, okay? Now, I know some of you are tracking with me here, okay? 3 days in a hot climate, infection, fever, you don't feel like fighting. Okay. In fact, you just want to just find a hole and die. So they set them, these guys up, deceived them, I mean, like father, like son, and then they went and they annihilated them. All the way from the oldest guys down to the young children, men, all the men. Wiped them out, slaughtered them. The worst scar of Israeli history right there. And yet, still the chosen people of God. What can you say about that? God's grace, man. His purposes, his glory. Ugly thing, rotten thing that they did. And of course, they're going to pay whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap, truly. But I look at that, and by the way, this is also, this is proof text of the inerrancy of the Word of God. God's telling the story here about his people. Had to be from God. I mean, what guy's going to say, yeah, we lied to them, and they circumcised themselves, we slaughtered them. Hey, isn't that great? Nobody's going to say that. That's despicable. But so are some of the things that we've done in our lives. And yet, we're precious in the sight of the Lord. So what does that tell us? It tells us, man, God, your grace is amazing. You love me that much. And what does it cause us to do? It should cause us to surrender more of our heart and our soul to him. Have your way, Lord. Here I am. I mean, if I was there, I'd probably do the same thing, Lord. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving such a wretch like me. Amen.